Amen. Well, you can be seated and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, please. That's where we'll be in this series that we're starting today that'll last us through really the remainder of the summer. And then in the fall, we'll get back into Ephesians. Yes, we're still in that book. But we'll be here in this series that's entitled, Pray Then in This Way. Go back to the cover. But the idea is that we would be moving through the Lord's Prayer for the remainder of this summer. And my hope is that you would become people of prayer, that our church would become prayerful in all of its doings, in all of its ways, in all of its ministries, in all of our families, in all of our efforts, we would become prayerful people. And so we can't lose sight of our most important resource, which is the act of prayer. And oftentimes we can feel as though we've graduated from this or that we neglect it. And it says so much about our spiritual life. It says so much about our belief in God, and it will determine so much of our future. And so we're going to read Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. And this is going to serve as a bit of an introduction week. But this is really not an introduction that you can ignore. We are not moving in a way that this is an intro that we just ignore and then we'll get into it in the future. We are off the ground and we are ascending into the sky. And as we reach the climax, we'll be in the instruction of the Lord's Prayer. But right now, we need to ascend high above the clouds to get to the place in which we are going to understand this study. And so we're going to start this week by reading chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. That's where we'll be today. And I've entitled this message, and this is a part one, Cultivating Prayerful Hearts. Cultivating Prayerful Hearts. That's the title of today's message. And again, getting us into the sky, all the way up until where we need to go in elevation in order for us to be prayerful people. We need to cultivate our hearts first. And so let's go ahead and read Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. It says, "Beware of doing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Therefore, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be glorified by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way, Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Michael Reeves, in his book, Authentic Ministry, Serving from the Heart, said that the Christian race, what's vital to running and finishing the Christian race, is proper breathing. If you don't breathe, you die. Healthy churches are made up of true Christians who breathe properly. They breathe in Scripture and they breathe out prayer. Breath in, breath out. That's how you run the Christian life. And you breathe a little bit and you'll survive, but you won't thrive. You breathe well and you will flourish. And so the point is that it's not talent. It's not about how great we are. It's about how well we breathe that'll keep us running. It's about prayer as active dependence upon our mighty God. It's about hearing His divine, powerful words and then going to Him in active dependence in prayer. And that's why we as the Field Church must become, if we're going to survive as a church, if we're going to survive long term as a body of Christ, if we're not only going to survive, but if we're going to flourish, and if we're going to make a difference, and if God is going to change us personally, and we're going to see what God wants done in our own families, then we who are true believers in this church, if we're going to make it, we've got to breathe. We've got to be prayerful people. We've got to be the ones who are looking to God for His help. This is part of, as I told you, what I've chosen to do for my dissertation, this series, along with some writings that go along with it. And I asked you a survey, I asked you to fill out a survey, if you remember here, this past week, to begin to ask yourself questions about your prayer life. And so we, as your shepherds, want to be people who lead you down this road of prayerfulness, because we want to be a church who prays. During this series, at the end of this series, really, I'll ask you another survey. And the point of the before and after survey, if this tells you anything about this series, is that the whole point is to measure how you've grown in your prayer life. And so this is not so much about information as it is about what? Sanctification and transformation in your own personal life. We're going to have a randomly chosen focus group during this series to add some color to that, to hear how people are growing, because we want to measure the progress so that this place changes. We have to change. in the area of prayer, or we will die. We will die. This church will die. You will die in your Christian life. We've got to get up. We've got to look out. We've got to get going. And the whole time we need to be looking up. And so I need you to attend every week. I need you to listen, even if you're not here, if you have to be gone. I need you to think. I need you to pray. I need you to ask the Lord to change you. And by the way, here's a little secret. Each week of this series, the next week will be better than this week. So you should come. And if you don't come, then our elders are going to be praying for you. Something sort of terrible, but not too terrible would happen to you. And so we're going to focus on this. And this week will serve as a bit of an introduction. And we're going to focus primarily on 9 through 15 in Matthew chapter 6. But we need to get there first. We need to get there. So 1 through 18 really will be everything that we need to complete this series. But 9 through 15 will be the specific exposition that teaches us how to pray. But we need to get there. And so this morning, instead of our usual what's you're used to, the sequential verse by verse, where we're going to have a point with the verses next to it and move on to the next set of verses, which is always what we do here, we're going to meander a little bit in this section, okay? And we're going to be talking about this morning as we begin this crucial, vital, absolutely the most important piece of this, in my opinion, the foundation, if the Lord is going to make us a prayerful church. If you miss this, you're really out for the season before the game even begins. The first game ever begins, you're out. Because if you don't get this, you get nothing. If you miss this, it's like missing the most important, crucial linchpin in a movie in the very beginning, and then trying to watch the rest of the movie. You've missed the whole thing already. And I remember this when I was younger, when I was in high school, and we used to have what's called Hell Week, if you guys remember that. And we used to have the beginning of the football season, used to go in the heat of the summer twice a day for like 2 weeks straight. And you so badly wanted to miss those weeks, didn't you? And some people would. I remember some people just would happen to be on vacation, right? Or they would just be sick during that, and they would miss it. And then they would get back right in when we started regular practices. And you know what? Hands down, every single time, their season was unproductive. They forfeited the entire season because they missed those first 2 weeks. And so that's what I do not want to happen today. We have to, or next week, we have to cultivate the heart regarding prayer. This is the truth about who we are that we're going to talk about today. The truth about who God is that we're going to talk about today. The truth about our condition before Him. About who we're actually accountable to. About who we're answering to. And then what we're actually doing right now in our own personal lives, a diagnostic. What we believe. And then we'll get to the instructions. And so I want to tell you, part of the goals of this dissertation is for us to pray more humbly, to recognize our need, that's humility, to always depend on God. The second goal that I have in my dissertation is for us to pray more corporately. All these pronouns in this Lord's Prayer are plural, and I think we're so individualistic, especially in our prayers. We need to be praying together. We need to be seeking each other out throughout the week. There needs to be prayer service here. There needs to be prayer groups. We need to be looking forward to checking in with each other because we're praying so consistently for other people's situations that we want to see the progress the Lord is making in their lives. We need to be corporate in our prayers. I want us to pray more effectively, and what I mean by that is the Lord's Prayer is going to then teach us how to pray, what the things are, and it goes beyond just our little tiny itsy-bitsy situation that we're living in. If we want to pray effectively for the kingdom of God, we've got to pray for the bigger picture. Sometimes it doesn't include us. And we got to be okay with that if you don't immediately benefit from what you're praying for. Because we care about the Lord's name and the glory of his kingdom. We got to be prayerful people like that. And then I want us to pray more consistently. I don't want you to be up and down in your prayer life. And so this series is going to do this, and I believe Jesus, the first thing he wants to do in us is work in our hearts. And so the first thing we see in this section is a warning. The first thing that we're going to see in this section is a warning. Now, I told you I want to meander here. I like meandering through passages. You get to see the sights and hear the sounds of what's happening here. It's the warning. Now, I want to catch you up, and it's going to lead us right into the warning. I want to catch you up because, contextually speaking, as we sit here now in Matthew's gospel, it's like we've just kind of parachuted in. This isn't the book we've been studying, and so we have to know a little bit about what's going on, and then it will bring us directly into the warning. And again, just imagine though we're rising to the heights and we get to the Lord's Prayer, we're up there. We're where we need to be in terms of elevation, and then we can fly. And so Matthew is writing to mainly a Jewish audience. He's writing to focus on Jesus being the long-awaited king. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the king, and his kingdom has come and is coming. That's what Matthew is showing about Jesus. That's why, by the way, in Matthew's gospel, why you see the genealogy, and it begins with Abraham. And that's why Luke, really, it starts with the end and goes to the beginning, but Luke goes all the way back to Adam in his genealogy. Matthew to Abraham. And it goes through David. And Matthew emphasizes Abraham to David because Jesus is the long-awaited fulfillment of the king that the Jews had been waiting for. He's the messianic king of the Jews. And so this is why even the genealogy emphasizes him being the Christ. In Greek, Christ means the anointed one, the same thing that Messiah means in the Hebrew. Christ is not his last name. It's his title. He's the long-awaited king. We have a Jewish king. We have a divine king who was promised through the Israelite people, their Messiah. And what Matthew is doing in his book is he's proving over and over and over again that Jesus is the long-awaited for king, the Messiah. And it's a very structured, intentional book. Matthew doesn't explain the Jewish customs because the readers already know them, right? He's consistent to refer to Jesus as the son of David. He's the king who has come through the line of David. He's intentional to show and to prove that Jesus is God's Christ. He's constantly, Matthew is, pointing to the Old Testament. For instance, in chapters 8 through 9, he's going to show Jesus' power over sickness. Remember this from Luke? And death and sin and nature and demons. This Jesus has the power over all those things. Now, why is that important to show? Because that's exactly what the prophet Isaiah would say about the Messiah's kingdom. When he came, when he would come, he will prove that this is his kingdom, that he is the king. And so what will he do? Well, he will do these acts. He will show that he has the power. And ultimately, this will be fulfilled permanently in the permanent physical kingdom that is coming in the millennium, but now it is first coming. When he first arrives on earth, you see the previews of that. You see the proof of that. And it's a spiritual kingdom that is coming to bring salvation. And this, even John the Baptist questioned, and Jesus pointed to this. Remember, John the Baptist said, "Are you the one?" And Jesus said, "Is this stuff happening? There's your answer. I'm the Christ. Everything that was said about the Christ, I'm fulfilling." This is what would happen in the messianic kingdom. Now, in the first coming, this would be what Jesus exhibits. And this is what Matthew is proving. That's what the book of Matthew is about. Proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, the main way that the book does this and is structured, think about this, and showing Jesus' kingship is through five major teaching sections. Five major teaching sections. Isn't that amazing? You want to show that Jesus is the king? Show his authority in his teaching of the truth. He stands for the truth. He's the epitome of the truth. He is full of truth. He determines the truth. His teaching is authoritative because he's the king. And so these five major teaching sections, and by the way, Matthew even says this to be in the very beginning. Look, just turn one chapter over to Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. It says, Jesus, 4:23, Jesus was going through all Galilee, what? Teaching in their synagogues and preaching the what? That's it. You want to see that he's the king? Here's his job. Jesus was a preacher. He went throughout preaching. And by the way, did some miracles to show that his teaching was authoritative. That's it. So what are the major teaching sections? Well, they're the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. When he sends out the 12 in chapter 10. The parables on the kingdom in chapter 13. The teaching on the church in chapter 18. And the Olivet Discourse in verses 24 through 25. And besides those five major teaching sections, they're dispersed within, just in between narrative. And that's what's taking place. And so the king is coming. The king is here. And we're in the king's first teaching in this chapter. Chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, the king now gives his first sermon. This is the king's sermon. And this is how Matthew lays it out. And this is God's word. And it's interesting because although all of the words in Scripture are God's divinely inspired words, we just get a reminder here in the Sermon on the Mount that these are Jesus' words while he was on earth. Jesus is actually teaching us here how to live the Christian life. How to pray when he gets to it. All the words of Scripture are divinely inspired. God's teaching us. But there's just something about being reminded that Jesus is here on earth now teaching us from his own lips. You want to learn how to pray? Where else would you go but the mouth of the king? From the words of the king. This is him teaching us. So we have to pay attention. I don't know about you, but I want to pay attention to this teaching. I want to hear from God on the subject. So you have the king's sermon, and there's so much to say about this sermon. And if when we get to the book of Matthew, which I'm eager to get to another gospel, we've got so many books we got to get to. I don't know what to do, but man, we've got to get to Genesis. We've got to get to the Psalms and the Proverbs. We've got to get to another gospel again. I'm not sure. Just pray that we figured it out, right? Because we've got so much to teach. And I know you've learned so much about this. Pastor Josh has taught this in Sunday school. And this sermon is just amazing. We don't have time to go through all the topics and the progression of all of this. But for just a brief moment, just understanding that this sermon is just filled with teaching on man recognizing his sinful condition, on the need to be born again, You don't have righteousness in your own. You need to be born again in order to be saved. It's full of God's holy and perfect standard. Most of the people would read this and say, this can't be the teaching we're expected to follow because it requires perfection. It's impossible to keep these things. Well, if you look at verse 48, right before we read this section, it says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is what? Perfect. I'm pretty sure that's clear. We're not going to arrive there, but that's what we strive for. It's God's holy and perfect standard. What pleases God? How to live the righteous life, the blessings of obedience, and most of all, our need for Jesus Christ the King. And so now when we get to chapter 6, verse 1 tells us right away what this section is about. He says, beware of doing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. It's about practicing righteousness. This section, listen closely, this section is about how to practice your righteousness. How do I practice right living? That's what it's about. It's about practicing righteousness, about how Christians are supposed to live righteously and right and wrong ways to live in this way. We already know that righteousness is given to us, ultimate righteousness, positional righteousness, through salvation in Christ. We recognize that. Even in the Beatitudes, we recognize that. We already know that after we're given righteousness, we're supposed to live righteously. We're supposed to strive for perfection because our Father is perfect. But now we're to recognize there's a right and wrong way to live this righteous life. And verse 1 sets it off. It's the thesis. And verse 18 ends this section. And you say, how do you know that this is like a section? Well, I'm really glad you asked that question because I just want you to notice something. Go to chapter 6, and I want you to remember, we're meditating, we're musing here. Some of the most worshipful moments, by the way, is when I'm studying and I'm in that office, and oftentimes I feel alone because I want to just hang out with people and go out there, and I just have to keep my mind focused, but I lean forward, and I read the text, and I lean back, and I think, and I lean forward, and I read the text, and I lean back, and I think. And you just think, and you just notice things. And you do the same thing in your own Bible reading. But I want you to notice this, because this is something that made my heart jump a little bit. I want you to look at this. As he gives the main warning in verse 1, it carries throughout this small section. The motivation is given for all of this. Look at this. And this is how we know this section is pieced together. Look. Don't beware of doing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you will have what? No reward. Now jump down to verse 4 about giving. He says, your Father who sees what is done in secret will what? Reward you. Now what about verse 6 as he begins a teaching on prayer? He says, your Father who sees what is done in secret will what? What? Reward you. And what about as he jumps to fasting in verse 16 now to end this little section? He says, your Father in verse 18 who sees what is done in secret will what? Reward you. And so what you could really say here is that this section teaches us the right way to practice our righteousness, giving us the motivation of the Father's reward. You want to practice your righteousness in the way God wants you to because you, above all else, want His reward. You want the reward of proving that you're His disciple, and you want the reward of eternal life to proving that. You want the reward of all of the benefits and the crowns and the gifts that are given to us that we will lay at Christ's feet for faithfulness. But this is our motivation. And the warning of verse 1 now begins. Beware of doing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. And really the warning carries throughout the entire section. We're meandering, remember. And what does this deal with? As we start this idea of practicing our righteousness, and we're going to zero in on prayer, the idea is this. It begins with the heart. It begins with humility. It begins with the fear of the Lord. And if you get those two things wrong, it doesn't matter how much you know the formula of how to pray. You can't expect anything from the Lord. You're a double-minded man, unstable in all your ways. We can't get to the instruction of how until we see the why. Notice how the Lord's Prayer is bookended by this idea of Him talking about the heart. He gives this warning about the fear of the Lord and about humility. He gives the instruction of the Lord's Prayer, and then He gives this warning about the fear of the Lord and of the heart and of humility. It's as though the instructions here are just set in a place in which the diamond can shine. And in the setting, it's surrounded by these words of warning. The real issue, in other words, is your heart. Now here's what you'd think about. I want you to think about. Who are you ultimately accountable to? That's what you have to ask yourself. Is my worship, my prayer life, ultimately answering to God? And you have to be careful there, because you say, of course. But how easily our worship, our righteous practices, can slip into pragmatism, where we just do what we think will make us successful. How easily can our worship and our righteous practices slip into how good we look on the outside? How easily can our righteous practices slip into being for self-glorification? How easily can we slip into this? And so the question really begs to be asked, who are you ultimately answering to in your prayer life? And who are you, and who is God? That's the questions that need to be asked, that are being exposed here. The question is, why would or wouldn't you be praying? The answer is given by who you believe God to be, who you believe you to be, and why you are actually doing anything that you're doing. Who are you ultimately answering to? Who am I answering to when I preach? And if I'm answering only to God because I have a right view of Him and I have a right view of myself, then my faithfulness is committed regardless of consequence. Because why? Because I'm accountable first. I'm answering first to who? To Him. Well, that same is true about your prayer life. That's true about your giving. That's true about your service. That's true about your prayer life. That's true about your fasting. And if you don't believe Him to be who He is, you know, the problem with the Jews was they believed that they were more holy than they were, and they believed that God was less holy than He was. So they didn't follow. And they practiced their righteous deeds. Who do you believe you to be? Who do you believe God to be? And who are you accountable to? And so this is the warning that we see as we work through this. And by the way, all three of these righteous acts that He gives this warning about, beware of doing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. All three of these, then He says, He gives a warning in the beginning. Look at verse 2, as we meander. Therefore, when you give to the poor, do not sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, so that they may be glorified by who? Men. And again in verse 5, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray. And then verse 16, when you fast, do not put on a gloomy face. All of these acts of righteousness are assumed. You don't stop doing these acts. Each time is not if you do these things, but what? When you do these things. So the issue really here is not what you're supposed to do, but what the motivation is. And it needs to be checked, and it needs to be made right. And so you could really do a sermon on verse 1 alone, and we could say really the main warning, then we could say the motivation, and then we could say the focus is on the master. Verse 1, the main warning, beware of doing your righteousness before men. The motivation, to be noticed by them. But ultimately, you need to look to the Father, the Master, who is in heaven, right? He's showing us this in here in all of these acts of righteousness. So I'm going to move through this in a more sequential way so you can follow along. Verse 1 says, beware. Beware. Now, what is this? What does he say beware about? What does he mean by beware? Well, this is, by the way, a command. This is not a suggestion. This is second person plural imperative, meaning this is to you all, the church, and this is a command from the king. This is an authoritative declaration. And he says it's an issue about what you care about what you have to guard against, about what you have to be concerned with, about what you have to be alert to. It's about something that you have to be, you have to watch over. It's something that you have to be cautious about, that you have to look and make sure is right in your life. He says, beware. You have to be on guard about something. You have to guard it. And what is it? It's the motivation. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men. There's the motivation. What is it? To be noticed by them. So the practicing of the righteousness is to be noticed by men instead of to please the Father. And so really what's here is the fact that, yeah, God might not be physically here. You might not receive commendation from the world. There's no immediate gratification. The reward is simply the eyes of others. The ultimate one, though, who you're accountable to is God. He's in heaven, he says. Your Father is in heaven. You're accountable to him. And so these patterns is the warning for each one of these topics. A warning, a negative instruction, a positive instruction, and a promise. But you have to understand this warning here. You're to be noticed, you're doing your righteousness to be noticed by men. You're going to have your full reward in that. You know what that means? You'll get exactly what you want. But the problem is that's all you're going to get, is to be noticed by them. It doesn't mean anything. And the question is who are you ultimately answering to in your worship? Because if your goal is to be noticed by men, your prayer life will be inconsistent. It will be non-existent. It will fluctuate based upon what people think. It will be just noticed so that you look right on the outside, so it will be superficial and it will lack substance. Your heart will be wrong, which God despises. It'll be ritualistic, just formalism. Yeah, you can do all the things. You know the ideas of hypocrites, what we're going to see in a minute. Just the idea, the Greek word means literally to put on a mask. It was used for actors in that time. And so the idea is, you're doing these things to be noticed by men, and that's pointless, and it's sinful. And so he's got to correct this in us. And so he says this, and these follow this pattern, right? And in the next part, and we're going to just put up the second point here, which is the exposing, because I want to work on these things all together. Put that second thing up, because he's going to now expose some example. Look at the second warning, verse 2. He says, therefore, when you give, now we're talking about giving. This is a second act of practicing righteousness, right? He says, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be, what? Glorified by what? Who? Men. And so here's the deal, is giving the right thing to do? Yes. Are the synagogues the place to give? Yes. What about in the streets? Is that okay? Yes. The issue is not where. And really the idea of the trumpet is really just a metaphor. There's no historical evidence that anybody sounded a trumpet when they gave. But the idea is that you're advertising what you're doing because all you care about is what people see on the outside. And your worship has slipped. It's no longer the fear of the Lord. It's no longer who you know you to be and who you know God to be. It's about what you want people to see and what you think will make you successful in the Christian world or in the church. But giving was expected by the law. You remember how I told you that this is a Jewish book written to Jews who would know what was already expected of them? Exodus 23, Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 15. He's not condemning the practice of giving. It's right. But the issue that he's addressing, the King of Kings is addressing, is the heart. And isn't this confusing? Because you go back to just Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. And what does it say here? It says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Wait a second. I just thought you told us not to let anybody see. What's the issue? The issue is the motivation. It's the heart. Who are you practicing your righteousness for? Who are you praying for? That's the issue. By the way, the prophets told you to give too. Jeremiah 22, Daniel 4, Amos 2. But he says, don't sound the trumpet. It's figurative. And remember, even the giving, he's going to say later on, don't you let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. You know what the idea here is in your giving? Is that you're supposed to be so humble in even your giving, because you want God to be glorified and his people to be benefited, that you yourself forget what you have done. You yourself don't even know what you're doing. That's the idea. You know how many times I've preached in different places for different situations, sermons for different occasions, going back all the way to when I'm dealing with middle schoolers. I get extra reward for that in heaven. But what if I just tallied that up? What if I just kept a tally? What if I had Casey along with me and we said, okay, pull out the book. Let's put on another tally. I preached here. I did this. I don't know. We forget as soon as you leave, right? That's how it's supposed to be. Step down and you say, did my duty for today. On to the next one. That's how it's supposed to be about your giving. I don't know what I've done. Who cares? It's not about me. It's about the kingdom. That's what he's saying. He's saying you're not supposed to advertise this. The whole purpose is not to be glorified. It's to glorify the Lord. Do you know who you are? Do you know who he is? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. You know who he is. When you know who he is and you know who you are, you obey him and you live rightly. That's the idea. And it brings about humility. So this is what he's saying here. This is what he's saying. He's saying you have to have the right motivation in your service, in your giving, in your money. Is the synagogue the right place to give? Yes, it's the place of worship. Maybe the best place to give besides the temple. Are the streets an okay? Yes, absolutely. But what's the motivation? Is it self-worship? Because listen to this. Isn't this amazing? That we can use the methods of worshiping God in order to worship ourselves. This is self-worship. This is self-worship. I'm trying to glorify myself through Christian means. And I'm going to put on a mask. But what's underneath is superficial. So someone practicing righteous living in a way that doesn't please God, because maybe they don't know God, but they'll get what they want, and all they'll get is what they want, and it's man's praise. It's short-lived, and it's pointless. So he moves to prayer in verse 5, and look at this. He says the same thing. You got the warning, and then he exposes again. Warning, exposing. Remember I said he gives the negative instruction, then he'll give the positive instruction, which we'll cover next week, and then he'll give the promise. Right? But he gives the warning and the exposing once again. Verse 5, look at this. He says, when you pray, you are not to be like the who? The hypocrites. for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue. He's exposing what is happening now. He's warning and then he's exposing. They pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that, here's the motivation, they may be what? Seen by men. And so these people who do the righteous acts, they pray in the synagogues and the street corners. Now it's interesting because this word for street is a different word than what's used above. It's, in other words, what he's saying before is you're giving and you're walking through the alleyways and you're sounding the trumpet so that the people who are not there can notice and see that you're giving. And he's saying these people here, they go to the busiest street corners that you can get to. They're right in the middle of New York City at Times Square. And that's where they do their praying. You say, how could they get there? Well, you see, the Jews had to pray how many times? Three times a day. Morning, evening, morning, afternoon, evening. And when it would come time, and you could see that, right, in Daniel especially, and so what are they doing? Well, they're doing what they're supposed to. They're praying at the right times of the day, but they just so happen to find themselves on the busiest street corner when the clock hits time to pray. Oh, I guess I got to stop now and pray. And so they're at the main crossway. This is pride. This is to be seen by men. This is self-worship. Praying is not prohibited. It's assumed. But it's public prayer to be seen by others. Old Testament was full of instructions to pray. But remember what Matthew's doing here. He's looking back to the Old Testament instructions. And then he's giving them now in light of the king coming and his kingdom. And so this is very important. This is very important because all that we know here is that prayer is important. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, he said, and I've told you guys this before, the most important service of his week besides Sunday morning was the midweek prayer service. And all the testimony of the things that came out of that midweek prayer service from his church. And that was an amazing church. But the Jews would pray. And when they were praying, they would perform their prayers to be seen by others, many of them. The temple was the best place to pray. The synagogues were an okay place to pray. Even the street corner was an okay place to pray, if that's where you actually ended up. Because you wanted to be devout to God. The issue is the heart. And so he has the reward. And we see in verses 7 through 8, we see the next warning and the next exposing. Look at this. By the way, the reward there is the same thing as it was before. You have your reward in full. You want to be noticed by men? Good, you got it. You know how pointless that is? Because when you get to heaven, God's not going to say to you, hey, look, how many men noticed you? How did that church think about you? What did those people think when you gave and you prayed in front of them and you did such a good job that everybody was so, they noticed and they thought it was awesome and you, oh man, you really lifted up your reputation. Everybody thought it was so good and, you know, now that you're in heaven, man, I'm so impressed. God's not going to say any of that. God's going to look at your heart. He's going to say, I saw your heart. Why'd you fear man over God? Do you know who you are? Do you know who I am? Do you know who they are? You know how much you needed me? You know you have nothing without me? Why are you getting busy trying to find strength in your own self? Do things on your own and get glorified. You don't deserve any of that. You got nothing without me. You have less than nothing. You know what Isaiah says? The nations are nothing to God. He says, actually, they're less than nothing. How do you get less than nothing? I don't know. But they are. They're less than nothing to God. You need God. I wrote in my letter to you guys, if you guys read it, by the way, read those texts from Bo when they come in because they're important. They got important information. If you remember here, I wrote a whole letter to you. I just want to let you into my life a little bit. I'm not trying to make it about me, but just trying to help you to see things that I'm learning and growing in. And I remember I told you that I heard someone say recently as they were talking about the Lord, calming the storm when Peter walked on the water and Peter cries out, Lord, save me. And this man who was talking about it said, you know, we never graduate from that prayer. Yes, he saves you in salvation, but you constantly need him for the rest of your life. Your prayer in every situation all the time is not, Lord, help me figure out how to do this. Your prayer is, Lord, save me. I can't do anything without you. He saves you in suffering. He saves you in salvation. He'll save you in your sanctification. Save you in your situations with your friends. He'll save you when you're doing wonderful. You need Him constantly. He's the Lord. Do you recognize who you are and who He is and how much you need Him? That's the issue. And in verse 7 and 8, he says it again. Look at this. When you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. They suppose they're going to be heard for their many words. What's the issue here? The issue's the same. The issue's the same. I believe this is significant because you know what the easiest thing for you to do in your religious practices and not actually mean it is pray. Because when you give and you don't mean it, it still hurts a little, doesn't it? When you serve and you don't mean it, it still hurts a little, doesn't it? But you could easily just let words flow out of your mouth and not mean it. It's the easiest thing to do, and that's what he's talking about here. These are words, but they don't mean anything. And the problem is still pride. Think about this for a second. This is still pride. Because you think that your words are what is accomplishing the work of God. God knows what you need before you even ask. What does that mean? Well, God is sovereign in everything. Not one bird even falls from the sky without Him determining it. Yes, He is that sovereign. He is the sovereign Lord of all. Every speck of the universe does exactly what He says. One pastor used to say there's no maverick molecules. Everything does what He says. But you know what's wonderful? Is that He planned from the beginning of time for your prayers to be incorporated into His plan to run the universe. Wow. That doesn't make you apathetic. We're Calvinists. We're not hyper-Calvinists. You sit back and do nothing and you're disobedient. We don't understand how it works, but we're not on the other side of the spectrum either, where we believe that all of a sudden our efforts are what determine the future of this world. No. God is. He's the sovereign one, but He's incorporated us into the plan. And that's an amazing thing. And so he's saying, don't use meaningless repetition. Don't just say things superficially. Is it okay to pray long prayers? Absolutely. I do it all the time on Sunday. Watch it. It's okay to pray long prayers? Is it okay to repeat things? Yes, absolutely. You want to repeat the Lord's Prayer? That's okay. Go ahead and do it. As long as you mean it. The issue is this. The issue is that you're saying things just to say it, as though if it all depends upon you. The issue, again, is the fear of the Lord and of humility. It's in when worshiping to earn God's work. And this word here in the Greek, the meaningless jabber, it's an onomatopoeia, meaning it sounds like what it's spelled like. And so you see this all throughout the Scriptures, but the prophets of Baal, they just said the same thing. The Gentiles in Ephesus in Acts 19, 1 Kings 18, then Acts 19. And it's just repetition. You see this in the use of the rosary, which, by the way, comes from the Spanish Muslims in the Middle Ages. It's a Buddhist act. You just pray the rosary in order to be heard by God, as though the amount of what you do and the repetition of it somehow earns God's answering. We see this in charismatic theology, as though just mumbling and murmuring would make God do anything more special than you just simply asking. We see this in the Buddhists themselves still use this, and they have a wheel, the wheel of Tepetan it's called, and the Buddhists, they would write the prayers on the wheels and then they just spin it. And the more that it goes, those prayers are being asked as it goes. And so you just keep spinning that thing, and man, you're really praying a lot, asking a lot. You know what? Most of the Scriptures gives testimony of prayers in the Old Testament as being short and pithy. And those prayers are still heard and answered by God. And so the point here is what? The point here is that you're praying and you're looking to God. You know who He is, you know who you are, and you know what you need from Him, and you know that it all depends on Him. And so you want your prayers heard, you pray to God through Christ Jesus by the power of the Spirit. That's it. And this is what He's telling us here. And so this is pride. This is pride. And by the way, these many words here, I'm realizing more and more as you As you walk with the Lord, you realize more and more that prayer is not just about getting things from God, is it? It's about communing with God. But the more that your Christianity is immature and it's all about you, you're at the center, you don't like spending time in prayer where you just sit like Mary did, because you're not getting anything out of it. Until your Christianity becomes about who God is, you realize who He is, who you are, and what you need from Him, then you like to just sit with Him. You don't need to get anything from it. And so this is the idea here. Now, I want you to realize this last one here, and then we'll close it out. Verse 16, when you fast, here's the warning and the exposing again. Verse 16, when you fast, literally the word fast here in the Greek means to not eat. So that's what he's talking about. You put on a gloomy face, you neglect your appearance. The purpose is to be noticed by who? By men. That's the purpose here, and they're going to get their reward in full. The hypocrites, the ones who just put on a mask, as I told you. They just want to be seen by the outside. They just want attention. So what would they do? The Jews would listen. They would tear their clothes. They would soil their clothes. They would mess up their hair. They would not bathe. They would smear mud on themselves and dirt on themselves and ashes on themselves. They would even use makeup to make themselves look disheveled. This was mockery. This is arrogance. They've lost sight of who God is. And they've worshipped themselves through acts of righteousness. And they're more holy. They think they're more holy than they are. And God is less holy than He is. Now, what's the point of all this as we close? What's the point of all this? The point of all this, as all this comes together, is to refine us, to make us a prayerful church. We have to ask ourselves the questions. Is my righteousness, is my practicing of righteousness ultimately answering to God? Is it the fear of the Lord that makes me pray? Is it because I know who I am without Him and I know who He is and I know what He deserves and I know how much I'm dependent upon Him? It can be easy for worship to tend towards giving and praying and fasting, and it's no longer about God. God is not at the center of it anymore. You know, the greater view you have of God, the more your righteous acts and worship will be right. I heard a pastor say once, you got to go deep as you can down into God, and then it will lift you as high as you can up into worship. Everything is dependent on your view of God. Your bankruptcy. You have to realize this. You might be practicing all the rituals. You might be going to the Bible studies, the Sunday services, the VBS, the teaching, the sharing, the serving, the giving. But has it slipped into pragmatism where you just know the recipe for success in the church? Has it slipped into the expectations that others have put on me? I'm just going to do what they expect of me because I want to be seen on the outside and not disapproved. Has it slipped into being about the way I look? Has it slipped into formalism, ritualism, that I can do it without God? Have you thought all of a sudden now that you can do this thing without Him? Prayerful hearts come from hearts of humility. When you realize that you are bankrupt without God, you'll get up extra early. You'll stay up late. You'll go to your car at the lunchtime. You'll call your friend and say, hey, I'm coming over at 3 o'clock. Let's just get on our knees for 30 minutes. You won't talk and gossip about things before you go to the Lord in prayer. You'll go to Him first. It won't be superficial, like I just get up and go to church on Sundays. You'll say, I need Him all the time. You won't be hypocritical. We got to have the fear of the Lord. We got to know we're answerable to Him. We have to know who we are, and we have to be humble. Now, I want to show you this as we close, and then we'll be done. On vacation, we studied Psalm 111 and 112. And it was amazing because the Lord taught us so much about who He is. And it's really amazing. I want you to just turn there for just a second. I want to look at just these. I'm not going to take a long time. We're almost done here. Psalm 111 and Psalm 112. I've loved the Psalms and the Proverbs more than probably ever in my entire life. to Psalm 111 and Psalm 112. Psalm 111 and 112 really go together, and you can tell that by a lot of ways, by the beginning of how they both begin. You can tell it by the fact that they're both acrostics, but they feed right into one another. They feed right into one another. And I want to just show you this real quick. Look at Psalm 111, verse 1. It says, praise Yah, I will give thanks to Yahweh with all my heart. I was talking to my kids about one of the areas of praise is giving thanks. Right? What does it mean, praise Yah? Well, it means, one part of it at least, means to give thanks to Him. So when you thank God, you are praising God. And then He says, He's not going to do this alone. Look at verse 1, in the council of the upright and in the what? In the what? Verse 1, congregation. But you know what 2 through 9 then talks about? It says, praise Yah, and then 2 through 9, the second section, you know what it talks about? It talks about how great the works of God are. Praise God. Why? Because look at all these things He's done. And then you know how this ends then? Verse 10? What's the only conclusion to come to based upon all these things He has done? Fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Good insight belongs to all those who keep His commandments. In other words, fearing God, being wise, is equivalent to keeping His commandments. What do you mean to fear God? Well, I mean to obey His commandments, because you know who He is and you know who you are. And that's the result that should come when you know more about God, when you know about His works. And then what does Psalm 112 start with? Okay, now that we've learned about God and how we should respond to Him, oh, look at this, praise Yah, how blessed is the man who fears who? Yahweh. Now let's talk about what will be the result, the blessing of the life of the one who properly fears God and properly knows who they are and who He is. And then the whole psalm is just filled of the blessings that come with fearing God. Real quick, turn to Psalm 50. Turn to Psalm 50. I just want you to see this one last psalm, Psalm 50. You know, Psalm 50 is an incredible thing because God's talking in the beginning. It says, the mighty one of God, verse 1, Yahweh has spoken. He's called the whole earth into his before Him. It's as though God Himself is the judge. He's calling the whole earth to line up, people. I'm going to look at your heart, is what He's saying. You say, whose heart? The nation's heart? The Gentile's heart? No, you know who its heart it is? It's Israel's heart. And that's what we understand, too, is God judges the church. Judgment begins with the household of what? God. What business do we have judging outsiders? They don't know the Lord. God's judging the church. And here's what He says. Line up before Me. He says, hear My people. I'm going to ask you. I'm going to testify. I'm your God. He says, look at verse 8. I don't reprove your sacrifices. In other words, you're doing all the formal things you should do. You're praying. You're fasting. You're giving. But what does He say? He says, I'm not taking any of them. They're always before Me, verse 8, but I'm not taking of them. Because verse 11, look at verse 11. I know that every bird of the mountain, everything that moves in the field is Mine. In other words, you're doing all these things, but you're acting as though I need You. You're doing this with the wrong heart, as though your worship is for yourself, and your worship is about you, and you don't know who I am, and you don't know who you are. And then in addition to their sacrifices, He then talks about all these things that are happening to them. And the reason is they're living this formal ritualistic life. They're hypocrites. At verse 18, then they're even doing sin with the thief in the background. And you know what He says? He says, verse 21, look at this. These things You have done and I kept silent. Because I didn't reprove You right away, look at this. You assumed something. What did you assume? You thought I was just like you. You thought I was okay with all the outward and not addressing the inward. You thought I was just like you. Thought I was okay with all this. He wants our hearts. He wants our hearts. The fear of the Lord is repeated so many times in the Scriptures. The reminder of who we are, the reminder of who He is. Martha and Mary, remember the story I told you a number of times here. And so let me just close with this. Pride will prevent prayer. A pragmatic, ritualistic hypocrisy will prevent prayer. and idolatry of people will prevent prayer. But a fear of the Lord and a humility will make you prayerful. You got to recognize your need for Him. And by the way, you know what the wonderful thing is? I was reading Boyce's commentary. He said, God is more ready to answer than you realize. When you'll pray, God is going to answer. And so, next week, remember I told you it's going to be better than this week? We're going to look then at this next part of it here, after the motivation, after the warning and the exposing, then we're going to look at the exhorting. And we're going to get then into the instruction of the Lord's Prayer. We'll just start, dip our toe in the water of the Lord's Prayer next week, and then we'll get into all the petitions. We got one more week of foundational work to do. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you and we just need you. We need you to work in our hearts. We need to be answering to you. We need to have humility. We need not to be ones who do things outwardly to be seen by others, but we need to be doing things because we want your reward. We know who you are. We need you. We know what we have without you is nothing. And if it doesn't come from a heart that sheds all external focus, all motivation just to be seen by people, just to go through the motions, just to put on a mask. If our worship, our preaching, our serving, our praying, our giving, our fasting, our love, all of that, if it's not ultimately answering to you, then we're just going to be like, we're going to be tossed by the wind and the waves. But if it's the fear of the Lord that drives us, we'll be on our knees, knowing your power, knowing your might, knowing your compassion, knowing your authority as the King, knowing our need, knowing your loving kindness, your zeal, your righteousness, your holiness, your eternality, your sufficiency, self-sufficiency. Lord, we need you. Help us to realize it. In Jesus' name, amen.